Big questions. Big questions don't go away at the moment you become a Christian. You may approach them differently once you become a Christian, with a faith that seeks understanding and a willing submission to the authority of God's Word. But the questions are still there. These are questions that deserve very thoughtful and careful and, most importantly, biblical answers. And we've been discussing some of these big questions lately in our ongoing Sunday series. We've talked about why it's important to hold a Christian worldview. We've talked about how Christianity is very unique among the world's religions. We've asked ourselves, what is the meaning of life? And most recently, we've looked at the question, can an angry God be a good God at the same time? And for many, the doctrine of hell is a very big question mark. What is hell? Is hell, is it real? Who made it? What is hell made for? And now that we're Christians, how should the doctrine of hell impact our life? In this lesson, we're gonna look at the urgency and the reality of hell. We're going to see that hell is not a made-up construct, rather an actual place. We're going to see that hell is a place that was created by God for a specific purpose. And furthermore, we're going to see that the reality of hell, it gives urgency to at least two things: holy living like God and evangelism. So the big question for tonight is the doctrine of hell, and we're going to investigate that tonight. Let's get started. The reality of hell is that it's an awful place. God created humans as feeling and thinking and moral persons made up of spirit and body tightly joined together. That's who we are. And death is the tearing apart of these two intertwined parts, the physical end of relationship with loved ones, the cessation of life on this earth. And the body, it goes to the ground, it goes to the grave, it goes back to the dust of which it was made. And the spirit goes into the unseen realm of departed souls. The Bible calls that place Sheol or Hades. But that's not the end. The Bible is very clear that one day there will be a bodily resurrection for everyone to either eternal life with God or eternal condemnation apart from Him in hell. Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 5 verses 28 through 30, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, speaking very specifically about those who have done evil tonight, in Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus says that these will go away into what? Eternal punishment. My friends, hell is an awful place. Hell is real, and hell is absolutely eternal. There's no possibility of amnesty or reprieve. In Daniel 12, verse 2, Daniel says that some of the dead will be resurrected to shame and, get this, everlasting contempt. Now, let's note something. The Bible does not give us a detailed exposition of hell, but provides us many descriptions of the fate of its inhabitants in that place of eternal punishment. For example, in Mark 9, verse 48, we read that hell is a place where, and picture this, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So hell is a place of fire and worms. In Matthew 25, verse 30, the scripture tells us that it's also a place of darkness where the worthless servant will be cast. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10, the Bible reveals that those who are there, They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So hell is a place of punishment in torment. Matthew 25, verse 41 shows us that those who have been sentenced there to hell, they'll have gone there and departed from the presence of God. So hell is a place where one is excluded from God's presence. Hell is a place of restlessness. Revelation 14, verse 11 paints hell as a place without rest. And further on in Revelation, in chapter 20, verse 14, we read that's also referred to as the second death. And then in Matthew 25, verse 30, finally, we can see that in that place there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. Now, those are graphic images, aren't they? Those are graphic images, and a question often comes up about those images. Questions often provoke, here's the question, should we take these descriptions literally, or are they merely symbolic? Or are these descriptions, are they symbols? My friends, I personally think that they actually are symbols, but I find no relief in that, and here's why. We must not think of them as merely symbols. It's probable that the sinner in hell would prefer a literal lake of fire as his eternal abode to the reality of hell represented in the lake of fire image. If these symbols, if these images are indeed symbols, then we must conclude that the reality is far worse than the symbol suggests. You see, the function of symbols is to point beyond themselves to a higher or more intense state of actuality than the symbol itself can contain. That Jesus used the most awful symbols, the most awful symbols imaginable to describe hell, is really no comfort to those who can see them as simply as symbols. Therefore, the variety and the symbolic nature of these descriptions really don't lessen the reality of hell. In fact, if you think it through, it makes it much worse. Just the opposite. You see, their combined effect describes a hell than is reality. It's worse than death. It's darker than darkness. It's deeper than any abyss. Hell is a place that will have more wailing and gnashing of teeth than any single description could ever portray. Its symbolic descriptions bring us to a place beyond the limits of our language, to an awful place far worse than we can ever imagine. In other words, hell is real and hell is an awful place. Now, who made it? Who made hell? You see, hell is not a cosmic accident. Hell is not an afterthought. And the Bible reveals that hell is actually a place that's created by Jesus. Now, why can we say that? Speaking specifically about Jesus, Colossians 1 verse 16 states, "For by Him," pointing directly to Jesus, "for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." And also speaking about Jesus, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, asserts, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." My friends, all things, whether they are in heaven or on earth, whether you can see them or not, all things in all dominions, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Therefore, by means of necessary implication, hell was created by Jesus. In a much more direct way, Matthew 25, verse 41 reads, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire,'" get this, "prepared for the devil and his angels." Here's the logic. If hell had to be prepared, then hell is not eternal. As in, yes, from now on, it lives on into eternity, but it had a beginning. So if hell is not eternal, then hell had to be created. Jesus created all things, therefore Jesus created hell. I don't know about you, but that sobers me when I think about that. Now, before we move on to what hell was created for, there's actually one more doctrine that needs to be taught. Here's the doctrine. Since hell was created by Jesus, Jesus has the authority to send people there, which he will exercise. You see, there is a teaching that goes something like, if you keep telling God to leave you alone, at some point God will finally say, okay. This is the teaching that says, if you say, I don't want God's authority, I'd rather live for myself, in the end, God will give you what you're asking for. This is the teaching that states, since we're responsible for our choices, when we choose to exclude God, he'll give us what we want. But my friends, is that teaching true? Is it biblical? Does God actually give sinners what they want? Underscore what they want. Hashtag what they want. My friends, the misery of hell will be so great, no one will want to be there. They will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. And between their sobbing, they'll not be speaking the words, I wanted this. They'll not be able to say amidst the flames of the lake of fire, I wanted this. The smoke of their torment that goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. No one wants that. What sinners want is not hell, they want sin. That's what they want. That hell is the inevitable consequence of unforgiven sin does not make the consequence desirable. And I say that because beneath this misleading emphasis on hell being what people most want is the notion that God does not send people to hell. My friends, that is simply unbiblical. God certainly does send people to hell. He does pass sentence and he executes it. Jesus, being the author of hell, has all authority when it comes to the teaching about hell. And he himself warned the Pharisees in Matthew 23:33 about being sentenced to hell. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being what? Being sentenced to hell. Who's doing the sentencing? Indeed, it's actually worse than that. God does not just send people to hell, he actually throws them in there. Here's what I mean by that. In Revelation, in Mark, in Matthew, the text is the same, the teaching is the same. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into or cast into the lake of fire. The reason the Bible speaks about people being thrown into hell is that no one will willingly go there once they see what it really is. No one standing on the shore of the lake of fire will willingly jump in. They did not choose it. They will not want it. They've chosen sin. They wanted sin. They do not want the punishment. And so when they come to the shore of this fiery lake, they must actually be thrown in. So the point is made that God, he has the authority to cast into hell, and he's to be feared because he will exercise that. Luke 12, verse 5, Jesus, being the authority on this matter, says, I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is an authority and fear issue when it comes to God. So that's what hell was created for. Now, actually, let's get to what hell was created for. There's a common misconception among some that Satan is in charge of hell, and that he and his demons, they live there and they use their pitchforks to torment souls for eternity. That's another concept of hell that has no basis in the Bible. In fact, if you look what the Bible actually reveals about this, Satan will be one of the tormented in the lake of fire, not the tormentor. Revelation verse 20 chapter 20, verse 10 reads, "And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So no, Satan does not rule hell or lead his demons in tormenting those who are banished there. Rather, eternal fire is awaiting Satan. The place was created to punish Satan and his demons, not to give them a domain or kingdom to rule. Matthew 25, verse 41 reads, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for whom? Prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And to be clear, hell is a place to punish all who are disobedient. There will be wrath for Satan. There will be wrath for his angels. There will be wrath for every human being who is self-seeking and who does not obey the truth. Romans 2, verses 5 through 11 does tell us, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality." So hell is the final place of punishment for all unrepentant rebels, both demonic and human. So we've seen that hell is a place, it's an awful place. It was created by Jesus to punish all who are disobedient. So what are we going to do with this information? What should it spur us on to? The Bible has answers for that. You see, the reality of hell actually gives urgency to living lives of holiness and godliness. I say that because before each one of us came to Christ, we all practiced lives of immorality. We can find such a list of such practices in Romans 1, verses 29 through 31, which reads, "Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless." And further on in Romans, we can clearly see that such immorality is worthy of judgment. We just read about that in Romans 2, 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And we know that God will repay each person for what he has done in the flesh. He'll render to each one according to his works. But you also know something. And we also thank God tonight for something. God in his mercy has forgiven and cleansed us who are his. The correct response to this cleansing is found in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, which reads, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We know that now, as Christians, we're supposed to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. And we are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. And friends, that's where the urgency lies. Because the Bible explicitly states in Hebrews 12, 14, that without striving for this holiness, without striving for this godliness, no one will see the Lord. So the reality of hell gives urgency to living lives of holiness. It also gives urgency to evangelism. It gives urgency to telling those around us about the good news of Jesus Christ, who's able to save their souls from the awful place that is hell. Paul, he understood this. He understood this. That's why he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 11, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then he says, knowing this, what do? Knowing this is going to happen, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade others. It was a very common theme in his preaching. He said something similar while preaching to the Athenians in Mars Hill in Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's fixed the day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man who he's appointed. And of this, he's given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And Paul even managed to alarm the pagan Roman official Felix in Acts 24, 25 by talking about this upcoming judgment. Paul took this very seriously, and he reasoned about righteousness. He reasoned about self-control, and he reasoned about the coming judgment. The thing that alarmed this pagan was the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And so if Paul treated evangelism to the lost with such urgency, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Paul himself tells us in Philippians 4, verse 9, that what you've learned and what you've received and what you've heard and what you've seen in me, practice these things. We sing a song about this urgency. Fanny Crosby once wrote a hymn called "Rescue the Perishing," of which I'd like to read you the lyrics. She wrote, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save." And the refrain goes like this: rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive them if they only believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. My friends, are we convicted of both the reality of hell and the urgency that lends both to holy living and sharing the gospel? Tonight, we've investigated what God's Word has to say about the reality and the urgency of hell. And the reality of hell is that it is a place created by Jesus to punish all who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth. And that sober reality gives an urgency to living holy and godly lives like Jesus and to sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to now extend an invitation to anyone here that desires to become a Christian and be saved from hell. The Bible tells us that we become a Christian by believing in Jesus. We become a Christian by confessing His name. We become a Christian by turning, repenting, changing from our sin, and being baptized in water as an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, for the washing away of sins, calling on His name. If we can assist you, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.